This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Today's scripture comes from Psalms 38, and it can be found on page 9 of your service guide. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. A Psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. For your arrows have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds sink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate all the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me, and the light of my eyes it also has gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose words whose mouth are no rebukes. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me, who boast against me with my foot slips. When I am ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me, I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin, but my foes are vigorous. They are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
May be seated. Thank you, Levi. Just speaking of thank you, we don't always get to thank publicly a lot of people who work behind the scenes that set the service up. I want to thank Andrew and Emily for setting up Lord's Supper, our service leading team. These guys are working and practicing and getting things set up when nobody else is here and nobody else is watching. And Dixie's sending out several emails during the week, making assignments to people that are going to serve in Children's Foundation, Youth Foundation, I mean, different spots and greeting and all the kind of stuff. I can't do anything about it. I'm talking as loud as I can. She's holding her ear up that she can't hear. She turn it up or just use this. So, but I'm talking loud. It's just the mic. It's not me. I've been saying thank you to a lot of people, and if you missed it, I'm sorry. So I'm not going to go back. I can't remember where I was now. Anyway, a lot of people do a lot of things behind the scenes, and just want to thank them for what they do to get things going. We are 3 Sundays away from Easter. We will cover Psalm 40 on Easter Sunday. I think at one point I told you Psalm 41, but it's actually Psalm 40. And as we move toward Easter, Psalm 38 and 39, they're going to help us prepare for Christ's crucifixion. And, of course, crucifixion is death and his resurrection, which is our rescue from sin, hell, and the wrath of God if you have faith in Christ. But we're going to cover Psalm 38 this morning. Before we get into that psalm, I want to build on something that Pastor Dean said last Sunday about the connections between the Psalms. And so I don't know if you've noticed as we've moved through book one, but there are these Psalms are connected. So often what happens when we read the Psalms, We have our favorite ones. We'll go through there and we'll cherry pick them and read them when we're going through certain things and they speak to us. And that's certainly great. You can do that and you should do that. But one of the things I think I hope you have picked up on is that the people, the men who put these Psalms together, divinely inspired and put them in the order that they are in for a reason, and to help us get a picture of redemption as you move through the Psalms. And so there are connections, how they are woven together. And these last few Psalms are certainly woven together. So let me just give you some connecting points between these last few Psalms. So, because I think what they'll do is they'll give us a glide path as we move toward the end of the Book One series. And so Psalm 36, if you remember from last Sunday, Pastor Dean told us that it's a picture of coming to faith in Christ, and it is. And then Psalm 37 is about how we live out our faith in Christ. And what we're going to look at this morning is Psalm 38, and it's how do we respond when we stumble in our faith. And Psalm 39 is about persevering in your faith after you fail. Psalm 40 is about proclaiming a resurrected faith. And then finally, Psalm 41, which will be the Sunday after Easter, Lord willing, is about dying in faith. And so that's kind of that glide path toward the end of the series. So let's go to the Lord in prayer before we hop into Psalm 38. Father, we just want to thank you this morning for our time together. We just ask that as we look at Psalm 38, Lord, that you would open up your word to us, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, understand the depth and the doctrine and the application of that doctrine in this psalm. And so we ask that your word would do its work in our hearts. And so Lord, we give you glory, and may Jesus be glorified in all that is said and done this morning. In his name I pray, amen. All the psalms that we've worked through in Book One, they've been fairly heavy psalms. And you read them, you feel the weight of them. He's talking about struggling with his sin. What do I do with my sin? How that has affected his life. Talked about God's word. But some of the psalms that we've looked at in Book One, they're actually heavier. There's some psalms that are heavier than other ones. And I mean, they just get into the weeds in our lives, into the sinfulness that we struggle with. And those psalms that we're talking about are penitential psalms. They deal with that sin and the confession of that sin. And so those psalms are particularly heavy. And what we're looking at this morning is Psalm 38, and it is a penitential psalm. And he's covering and he's talking about the devastating effects of sin in his life. That's what King David is talking about. Not just his life, but a sinner's life in general. Excuse me. So here's what I mean. When we fall or we stumble into sin, which the writer of Hebrews talks about, that can so easily ensnare us and hold us back. Here's the thing about that. Sin, when it comes into your life, it rarely announces itself as something destructive. Have you ever noticed that? It doesn't come into your life and go, hey, I'm just to wreck everything that you've been living for. Sin doesn't do that. I mean, it often enters quietly, disguised as relief, control, or pleasure, or something like that. So let me just give an example here. So let's take drinking alcohol. Now, this is an example. I'm not saying drinking alcohol is a sin or anything like that. Here's what I'm saying is, this is an example of how sin often goes to a really bad place in our lives, how it devastates our lives. So most sins work their devastating effect in our lives in similar patterns. So so think about it in the context or the example of drinking. So a person often will begin drinking just to relax, perhaps after a long day. A glass of wine. Nothing wrong with that. At first it seems harmless, even helpful, but over time, what once was a choice becomes a dependency. His body begins to feel it, and he begins to be restless, craving more dependency. You wake up in the morning, all of a sudden the hands are shaking, constant fatigue, no amount of sleep can fix, health deteriorates, and it just keeps going until he can't manage things in his life. Emotionally, the fracture happens emotionally and psychologically. Relationships that once brought joy now feel strained. Conversations with his family grow shorter, defensive. There's a lot of irritation in this man's life. Trust erodes slowly. Miscommitments, broken promises, small lies that pile up, and missed appointments, not going to work, and those kind of things. Hurting his loved ones. Shame begins to settle in. But instead of leading him to honesty, it drives him further into isolation, and he feels trapped between the person he once was and the person that he's becoming. Now, are you tracking with me on that, how that pattern works? Now, that sin often works in a very similar pattern. All sins do. I mean, just they take a hold of our lives, and like a hidden disease, it just doesn't affect one area of our life. It spreads like a cancer. Sin begins to leak over every area of our lives. I mean, the body weakens under its weight, and while the heart grows heavier with guilt, anxiety, and loneliness, what once seemed like freedom now feels like bondage. So the man who thought he was in control now finds himself controlled physically, emotionally, fragmented, spiritually numb. So in the end, what happens is sin doesn't merely bend a life, it breaks it. It distorts desires, damages the body, and fractures the soul, leaving behind the person who can barely recognize himself or herself. Someone once said, sin takes us further than you want to go, costs you more than you want to pay, and makes you stay longer than you want to stay. I've said that a lot in my life because it's true. Whoever said that was right. David wrote Psalm 38 out of this kind of anguish in his life, this kind of anguish in his heart, and sin had devastated his life. And listen, it's one thing to endure the pain of suffering, but it's quite another to endure the pain of suffering that has been brought on by your own sin. So friends, David was completely overwhelmed with life, and when he wrote, I'm utterly bowed down and prostrate. All day long I go about mourning. And this man's broken. He's broken. And his pain is doubled by the knowledge that it's because of his sin, as he said in verse 3, and because of his foolishness, as he said in verse 5. As a result, he's at the end of himself. He's enduring physical distress, emotional pain, and relational dysfunction. This sin is devastating his life. He's laid low. Now, every child of God knows something of this pain. I mean, we know various trials in life that have arisen from our own foolishness, our own sinful or stupid choices we may make. And we're not innocent victims when someone else is, well, I mean, we're not innocent victims of someone else's foolishness. It's our own foolishness that wrecked our lives. So how do we respond when we've wrecked our lives because of our own sin? I mean, does God have an answer for this? I mean, is this anguish that goes beyond the grace of God? I mean, is there mercy? Can God give us mercy when we are in this place? Where it seems like there's no way out. Well, of course he can. The Apostle Paul insists with reassuring clarity that when our sin accumulates, his grace comes in even stronger. I mean, God's answer for those who squander his grace through foolishness is to give them more grace. Now, that may sound like just taking advantage of God, but stay with me here. Friends, in Jesus, there's an unending fountain of inexhaustible grace that has been secured. God treats believers not according to what they deserve, but according to Christ's merit. Now, we need to keep that in mind as we work through Psalm 38. Here's another thing about Psalm 38. The shadow of the cross is heavy on this psalm. And it's very timely that we're here so close to Easter. And the main point of Psalm 38 is this. Sin can crush our lives, but through Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, God saves those who repent and trust in Him. Let me say that again. Sin can crush our lives, but through Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross, God saves those who repent and trust in Him. And I know you may be thinking like me as you read Psalm 38, you're going, where's Jesus' substitutionary death in there? Well, it's there, and I'm going to show it to you. So we're going to examine Psalm 38 through two lenses. One, the first lens, is we're going to see how sin devastated King David's life as it applies to us. All right? This is the immediate application of that. And the second lens is this. We're going to look at the devastating effect of our sin, now listen to me, as it is imputed to Jesus Christ as He goes to the cross. And what I mean by the second lens is that we get this small window into the life of Jesus as He bears our sins. I mean, we hear His physical pain, His emotional pain, His relational pain, as He talks about the devastating effects of our sin on Himself as He bears them on the cross. He's bearing our sins as if He had literally committed those. That's what Christ did. That's what the imputation of our sin into Jesus means. This is His prayer. David's prayer points to what Jesus was going to do. So before we go any further, I need to make sure you understand what the word imputation means. That's just kind of a theological word. It builds very important doctrine in our lives. And so in Scripture, imputation is most clearly seen in the connection with Adam and humanity. And when Adam sinned, his guilt was imputed to all people. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Imputation. And this doesn't mean that every person committed the same exact sin that Adam did, but that his disobedience is counted as our disobedience. This is what we call the sin of Adam that we all inherited just because we were born. In Adam's fall, sinned we all, is the phrase. And so as the result, we're all born under it with sin, the guilt of sin, and the consequence of sin works itself out in our lives. Now, imputation also applies on a personal level, so our own sins are rightly counted against us. And we're truly guilty before God for what we think, say, and do in rebellion against Him. However, the doctrine of imputation is also profoundly hopeful in the gospel because at the cross, our sins were imputed to Christ. And again, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." And so though He was sinless, God counted Him as our guilt, as if He had committed our sins, and by our faith and repentance in Him, the righteousness that He earned is transferred to us. Transferred to us. So, just as our sin was credited to Him, His perfect obedience is credited to us by our faith in Him. And so this is often called the great exchange. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Our sins exchange, transferred to Him, His righteousness transferred to us. And so what we're going to see in Psalm 38 is the devastating effect of the Christian's sin as it was imputed to Christ as He goes to the cross. Listen to me. We often talk about how imputation of Christ's righteousness comes into the lives of a believer. And that's a glorious thing. And we should enjoy that. And we should think about that. And we go, man, my identity is in Christ. I am righteous in Him. And it's a wonderful thing. We often talk about how amazing that is to have His perfect life credited to us as God sees us, as if we lived a sinless life. However, we rarely think about the devastating effects of the imputation of our sin onto Christ. We know it happened, but we rarely think about what He went through. I mean, we have some description. We see it in the Gospels. We see a picture of the crucifixion in Psalm 22. That's a picture of imputation there. But we rarely hear Jesus' thoughts as He is suffering for our sins, as He would pray as if He committed those sins. And we're going to see that in Psalm 38 because it puts the imputation of our sin into Christ on the cross. It puts it under the microscope so we can see the details of how Christ is dealing with our sin, the painful sin and the devastating sins as if He had committed them. And so Psalm 38, it breaks down into four sections. And we're going to work through each section. Three sections describe the weight of the sin upon the sinner / and Jesus. The final section, verses 21 through 22, describe the sinner's salvation. And each new section, if you read this week, and you're getting ready for this, you'll see, O Lord, God's covenant name, that begins each new section. And so that just kind of helps you see the literary tracking there as the writer was writing, as David was writing. So number one, in verses 1 through 8, here we go, let's work through it now. The physical and emotional misery of the sinner. The physical and emotional misery of the sinner. And so David begins his prayer with a desperate plea. Listen to what he says. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And so we don't know David's particular sin that he committed here. I like the sin I use as an example, and you can see the pattern. We don't know what David's sin is here. He doesn't tell us. But he didn't deny that he deserved correction and discipline. So instead of denying his sin or seeking to avoid discipline, he asked God to temper His discipline of him with justice, temper that justice with mercy. And then he continues in verse 2, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has come down on me. So he describes God's discipline as arrows piercing him and God's hand pressing down on him very heavily. In other words, he felt the weight of the consequences of his sin in his body. Now, what we need to keep in mind as we read verse 38 is this is not the language of just random, and there is no random suffering, but you know what I'm talking about. David believed his suffering, he sees the direct correlation between his sin and his suffering. And that's what worried him. He didn't want God to discipline him in his anger. He's already feeling the intense pain of God's discipline on his life. Now listen closely as we continue to move through this psalm. I got to kind of qualify something here because I don't want you to misunderstand me. Listen, there are times when we sin and the consequences of that sin, they correlate directly with the suffering. You understand that, right? The foolishness, when we commit this sin and that the consequences of that foolishness remains in our lives for a while or forever, for the rest of our life. It can last that long. I can look back on my life and easily connect the dots to my sin and some kind of physical suffering that was a result of that, and perhaps you can too. But that does not mean that every sin gets punished with some sort of physical consequence. You track and you understand what I'm saying. That doesn't happen with everything. Every sin doesn't happen that way. It's not every ache and pain and illness or disease is a result of the Lord's discipline of some sin in our life. And sometimes our physical suffering or illnesses is simply a result of living in a broken world. Or they are by God's design meant to bring glory to God as we endure that suffering. And there's much I can say about sin and suffering and how they're not always connected, but that's not the point of Psalm 38. You understand me? In Psalm 38, David recognizes the connection there between his sin and his suffering. Look at what he says in verses 3 through 8, his physical condition as a result of his sin. Listen to what he says. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone out over my head, and like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All day long I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Tumult. That's a word you don't use every day, is it? Man, that means he is just wrecked in his mind. He's in tumult. I want to hear you guys use that. I want to talk to somebody this week and say, man, I'm in tumult. It's bad. I mean, David recognizes this particular sin has resulted in this suffering he's going through. And he can connect the dots directly there. And we know this because David repeated the words because of three times in verses 3 and verse 5. Puritan pastor and theologian John Owen said in his book, The Mortification of Sin, Be Killing Sin, or It Will Be Killing You. David's sin was killing him, and it will kill us unless we turn from it. I can remember a time in my life before the Lord called me into the ministry, long before he called me into the ministry. I was stuck in a particular sin for a few years, and I can clearly remember the Lord. The Lord's trying to call me back to him. He's working. He's trying to wake me up, call me back into following him, and he impressed on me, if I continue in this sin, it's just going to result in my death. Listen, I didn't say the Lord said he was going to kill me. That's not what I said. I just said, as I continue to participate in this sin, it's just going to result in my death. The natural consequences as I continue in it, and as John Owen said, sin was going to kill me. That was going to be the consequence if I just kept going. So let's apply verses 1 through 8 and remember the two lenses that will help us here. The first lens is how verses 1 through 8 directly apply to us. Now listen, it may seem strange to you that God shoots arrows at his own children, yet that's what he does. I mean, Hebrews teaches us that a loving father disciplines his children, and the arrows of God are meant for our good. They are meant to lead us to repentance. That's the kindness of God. And it's through that kindness that we experience in discipline that leads us to turn away from that sin and begin following God again. And so if you're like me, you're a slow learner. I'm a slow learner. And the painful consequences of my sin lead me to repentance. And if you've ever had that experience, then you know what I'm talking about. I've had it more than once. Now listen to me. Sometimes the best thing God can do for us is to wound us deeply in life so that he can give us real life in this world and eternal life in the world to come. And here's what you need to understand. The arrows of God are not shot at us in anger. They are gospel arrows meant to shoot into the sinner's heart so that they turn from their sin and turn to him for healing and forgiveness. And so sometimes the Lord heals us from those consequences, but sometimes he doesn't. I mean, he's working out his plan in your life for his glory and your good. And so remember that not all sickness and suffering may be a result of your sin. There may be any number of good and glorious reasons for God to do that as he's working out his plan in your life, as he's weaving that thread of redemption in your life. And so for whatever reason, you need to trust God that he knows what he's doing and hold fast to him. Now, that's the first lens. Let's apply these verses through the second lens. In Psalm 38, David wrote words that are prophetic and they point us to Jesus' experience. And so, friends, there was no reason for Jesus to experience the suffering that he describes in verses 1 through 8. I mean, he had no sin of his own for God to discipline or punish him. Jesus could only pray this prayer because our sins were being transferred to him, and he experienced the weight of those sins and the wrath of God on him for our sins. I mean, what we see in these verses is the imputation of our sins to Jesus, and he cries out in agony because of the sin as he goes to the cross. He is bearing the pain of our sin that as if he had committed those. That's what imputation means. And friends, we rarely get that glimpse into the imputation of Jesus' life. Like I said earlier, we saw it in Psalm 22. We saw a prophetic picture of what Christ went through. Now we here get a glimpse into Jesus' physical, emotional suffering as if he had committed those sins. So I want to go back and do something here. I want to go back and read verses 1 through 8. What I want you to do is to put on lens 2 and see through the second lens what Jesus is going through as he suffers for your sin. Let me read it again. Look in your service guide or in your Bible. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? He never sinned. Do you know why he's saying that? Because that's your sin and my sin causing him to say that. You have to think like that. You have to understand that. This is imputation. For your arrows have sunk deep, have sunk into me, and your hand has come down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. He's owning our sin. He is owning our sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. They are like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All day long I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning. There is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. That's Jesus praying a prayer because he is owning the sins, our sins, as if he did them. That's the depth of Christ's identification with his people. Don't ever forget that. Because as you understand that, the preciousness of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us becomes all the more precious. As we understand the depth of what he did in order to purchase his people. Well, we need to keep going. Hang on to that thought. We're going to come back to that thought toward the end. And so let's move on to verses 9 through 14, the isolated misery of the sinner. Excuse me. The second section of this, of Psalm 38, reveals something that many people experience when they are stuck in sin, and that's loneliness. And so there's no one more lonely and brokenhearted than the sinner who is suffering under the weight of their sin. Pardon me. My allergies are wearing me out. So listen to verses 9 through 11. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs. My strength fails me. The light of my eyes is also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. And so the good news is that while David feels lonely, and he prays this prayer, he is confident that God sees him. You have to see that. He feels lonely, but he knows God has not abandoned him. And David longs for God to set things right. He longs for his health to be restored, his well-being to be renewed, for the discipline's ends. Yet he confesses, "Hey, Lord, I am powerless to make any of this happen. I am powerless to heal myself. I've got to trust in you." Now, I want you to look at verse 11 again, because we need to just kind of zero in on the relational suffering that is going on here. He says, "My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague." And that's a plague of sin, by the way. "From my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off." So friends, his friends once stood near, now stand a good ways away. Now you can picture the cross here, right? You can picture Jesus' friends. You know, this is David praying this, but we can picture the cross, right? How Christ's disciples, his closest friends, except for his mom, just stood far off. Why did they do that? They distanced themselves from him. I mean, possibly it was because they feared the suffering and shame that surrounded his sin. This would be David or Jesus. Perhaps they misunderstood his condition. The bottom line is in verse 11, it mirrors something deeply human here. When we suffer because of our sin, community often disappears. And as we consider verse 11, let's be careful as a church not to fall into this trap. Let's not be a church that abandons our fellow believers as they struggle with sin and seek to repent of those sins. And as Christians, let's not leave a brother and sister alone who's struggling. We may want to pull back. That would be the temptation. Because we're like, I don't know what somebody's going to say if I get involved in this. And it may be uncomfortable. And the consequences of their sin, am I going to get identified with that? We may worry about what people think or say if we reach out to him. We don't need to be concerned about that. We need to do what needs to be done. And neither do we need to be like Job's friend and try to explain every nuance of why we think they're going through what they're going through. We just need to be there for them. And finally, in verses 12 through 14, they describe David's enemies, how they plotted against him while he suffered. Now listen to these verses again, and we'll see how they point us to Christ as well. Those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man who do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and whose mouth are no rebukes. And so when we apply verses 9 through 14 through the second lens, we continue to see the effects of our sin on Christ, don't we? They're being imputed to him. The disciples fled. Even Peter, who vowed he would stay with him, left him. Luke tells us that Jesus died, and all of his followers, they just stood off at a distance, watching him die. But who stood close to Jesus? His enemies. They're near the cross. They stood close to him, and they gloated as they brought about his ruin. And so what we need to see here is this. We're both the friends and the enemies. We're both of those. We stand far off. We don't get too close. And we're like the enemies who stood near and mocked him, returning evil for good. That's who we are prior to conversion. I mean, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we were enemies with God, and it is only by the shed blood of Christ that we are brought near to him. See, that's the only reason we're brought near to Christ, because of what he did, because of his shed blood. Well, the last section, it was not the last section, the third section of Psalm 38 is in verses 15 through 20. It's called the anxious hope of the sinner. The anxious hope of the sinner. So I've put these two words together, anxious and hope. They seem like they don't belong together, but I mean, I use them because I think it's the best way to describe the transition in David's emotion and expectation of his prayer. Listen to it. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, let them only not rejoice over me, who boast against me when my foot slips. For I'm ready to fall, and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin, but my foes are vigorous and they are mighty. And many are those who wrongfully hate me. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. So you can hear David's anxious hope as he prays. He's waiting on God is hard, isn't it? When you're in the middle of something like that. Waiting on God is one of the hardest tests of our faith. And we pray and we wonder, does God know? Does he hear my prayer? Does he care about my little situation here in my little corner of the world? I mean, then it seems like nothing is happening. And then we begin to wonder, will he do anything at all? We hear David, as he's in that, he places his faith in God. And that's what faith is. He's believing God, although he cannot see what the outcome is going to be. He's going to trust him anyway. He's confessed his sin, and yet his enemies still pursue him, and they do evil things to him, even though he has been doing them good. And yet David's hope grows stronger. You hear the transition there from just anxious hope, actually to hope. And even after David repented, listen, those difficulties, they didn't go away. He repented of his sin, but the struggle was still there. He still had many enemies. They still persecuted him. They were powerful, and they repaid his kindness with evil. But friends, repentance doesn't, like I said, it doesn't always remove the consequences of that sin. We may have been forgiven and our relationship with God restored, but the consequences may remain. The challenge for us is to hold fast to God as our hope in Christ grows stronger as we go through it. Now, let's consider this second lens application. Jesus was rendered evil for the good that he did for us. Now, look, he took our sins upon himself. There's our evil on him. And he didn't just confess it, but he bore that evil in his body as if he had committed those sins and received the wrath of God that we so rightly deserve. And while we were sinners, Christ paid our debt of sin. And so he's doing good to us while we're sinning. While we were still sinners, Romans says, Christ died for us. Our evil, he's paying for it. Even when we didn't know it. Well, this leads us to verses 21 and 22, the glorious rescue of the sinner. And so in these final two verses, David's anxious hope has become the fullness of hope and God's glorious salvation. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me. O Lord, my salvation. Let's just close with this second lens application for the final two verses, because Jesus was forsaken so that we would not be forsaken. And he was alone so that we would never be alone. And since God poured out his wrath on him, we know that God is for us. But you hear this confidence here. Jesus was forsaken. Don't forsake me, Lord. So that we would not be forsaken. You remember I told you to hold on to that thought of imputation at the beginning of the sermon? Well, here's where this is going. You ready? The other half of imputation of this great exchange is this. It means that when we come to Christ and repent of our sins and trust in him and place our faith in him, the righteousness that he has earned is imputed to us as if you lived Christ's perfect life. Listen to me, because this ought to blow our little theological minds. How in the world can God do that? Why would he do that? Well, it's not because we deserve it. We don't deserve that kind of grace. What we deserve was hell and the wrath of God, but God, in his great love and mercy, chose to love you because of what Christ did on your behalf. And he sees you as his son or his daughter, and he sees you clean, righteous, pure, and holy. He adopts you as his very own son or daughter. You are now part of God's family. You are a child of the King because of what Jesus has done for you. That's what imputation does for us. But it had to be, the sins had to be imputed to Christ. He had to experience them as if he had done them, so you can experience the righteousness of Christ. Let me close by making this final application through these two lenses. So the direct application through lens one is this. I have four things here. First, we must take sin seriously. We must take sin seriously. Listen, Psalm 38 doesn't minimize sin or its consequences. Sometimes there's a direct correlation between our sin and suffering, and so we must be killing sin or it will be killing us. And the gospel does not deny sin. It defeats it. It defeats it. Second, bring your life that is broken by sin to God. Bring your life that is broken by sin to God. King David teaches us that instead of denying our sin and covering it up, pretending we're okay, we must run to God as fast as we can. And many people, what many people do, they do what Adam did. Adam and Eve in the garden after they sin, what do? They're ashamed. They try to cover it up and run from God and hide from him as if he couldn't see. God already knows the truth about our sin. What we need to do is confess and have a relationship with God restored. Third, We must trust God in seasons of discipline for our sins. So here we go. This direct correlation, we've got to trust him. Listen, if we're suffering for the consequences of something that we have done, God doesn't discipline us in anger, but in grace and mercy for our good and for his glory. And so that is the correction of a loving father. Remember, the goal of discipline is repentance and restoration, not destruction. We talk about doing church discipline here, and that's what that is supposed to be. Yeah, formative church discipline is what we're doing now, right? We're hearing the teaching of God's word, and it forms in us through discipline, discipleship. And then corrective church discipline is when someone just doesn't want to repent. And so there has to be a process of helping them turn, getting them to turn from that sin. Not in order to be destroyed, but in order to be restored. Hopefully, that's what happens. Fourth and finally, place your hope in the grace of Christ. And ultimately, that's what we've seen in Psalm 38, is that it points beyond ourselves to Christ. And only David could plead for mercy. I mean, that's all he could do, right? He just plead for mercy. But that fulfillment of that mercy is not given until the fullness of it is not given till Christ dies on the cross. That was put in forbearance, Romans tells us, Romans 3. And when Christ came, he paid for it fully. And so believers can say with confidence, our sins are forgiven, our guilt is removed, and our salvation is secure. That's the first lens. Second lens. And here's what imputation ought to do for us as we understand it. As our sins are imputed to Christ, our righteousness is imputed to us, it's worship. Bottom line, it's just worship. We get our minds around the depth and profound miracle of our sins being imputed to him, and that righteousness to us, it leads us to heart-humbling worship. And the bottom line is that without imputation, there is no salvation. Without imputation, there is no salvation. It is crucial for believers to understand that they're just not merely forgiven, they are declared righteous. I mean, sins aren't just deleted like they're on a screen on your computer and you go, I want to delete that. They had to be paid for. You don't delete sins. They have to be paid for, and Christ is the only one who could take care of that. God doesn't say, you're neutral, now try and do better. He says, you possess the full righteousness of my Son. The righteousness given to us is the perfect life of Christ who never sinned. It's complete in him, and there's nothing that can be added to it. The imputation of Christ's righteousness for us is a legal declaration of justification, just as if we never sinned. It's not a gradual process, but a full and complete declaration of righteousness. Now listen, don't get sanctification and justification reversed. Don't get them reversed. You don't kind of gradually earn your justification. Now I can get justified. That's a Catholic idea. It is finished on the cross. Your faith and repentance in Jesus is a full, complete legal declaration that you are justified before God. Sanctification is a gradual process of growing to become like Jesus. When we move from guilty to righteous, our status changes instantly and permanently. We're no longer a slave to sin, but a child of God. You're no longer enemies with God, but a beloved child. God relates to us as he relates to Christ. And the imputation of Christ's righteousness is the ground of assurance for salvation. It is the righteousness that we depend on. And we would always feel failure if we thought we had to earn it, because we would always fail, wouldn't we? But because it's grounded in Christ's merit, it's secure and unchanging. And that's because Christ rose from the dead. Now listen, if he had stayed dead, there'd be no hope. But he rose from the dead victorious. And that's why it is unchanging and secure, kept in heaven for you on the day of salvation. And finally, the imputation of Christ's righteousness is a motivation that fuels holy living. We don't obey to become righteous. Instead, we We live obedience out of righteousness that has been imputed to us. The heart has changed. I want to live for Christ. Now, that doesn't mean you never sin, but your desire is to become more like Jesus. Gratitude replaces fear. Love replaces striving. Delight replaces duty. And all of this should result in deep, profound, heart-humbling worship. Personal worship and corporate worship. That's what it should result in. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.